before Christmas but took a break. We're going to be walking through that for the next, well, the next few months. You know, we live in an age of relativism. You know, it's an age that if we do not like a reality, we can create a new one. If we don't like how things are, well, we can redefine it. Friends, this is folly. Something does not change because we give it a new name. Certainly, this is the case with truth, with what is right, with what is wrong, with what is good and what is evil. New names, new definitions, new constructs, they do not change things. I mean, if 100 people gathered together and they all decided and agreed that the number 4 is no longer the number 4, guess what? 4 is still 4. And this is absolutely true when it comes to God and his character and who he is, his nature. What you and what I think about God, who he is, it really means nothing. Well, what matters is what is true. You know, and the only one source we have to know who God is, to know his character, is the Word of God. It's right here. It comes to us through God's Word. It's the Bible that reveals to humanity who God is and his divine character, his attributes. God has made it possible not to merely know about God, but we can know him. And we could talk for hours and hours about God's character, what that means, his wisdom, his omniscience, his immutability, his divine simplicity, his eternality. But if there were two things that you and I, we really, really need to know about God, two very basic things that we're going to be completely lost without. We find in the book of 1 John chapter 1 and 1 John chapter 4, where God tells us that God is light and that God is love. God doesn't have light. He is light. God is not just loving. He is love. We could say another way. We could say God is good and God is holy. It is very important for us to know that these are both and statements. They are not either or. And this is very important. God is holy and is good. We need to know this. We need to believe this. In fact, we need to be thoroughly convinced and persuaded of this. We want his goodness and his holiness to fill us, to transform us and radiate from our lives. Whatever else I know, you know, it really hardly matters compared to this. Do you know what? Are you persuaded of that? That God is good? That God is holy? You see, we have so many voices around us today, from the outside and even from the inside, whispers and outright accusations saying God is not good. God is not holy, but he is. It is in the essence of who God is. These things are essential. And as a pastor of a church, I love to proclaim the goodness of God. What a great refuge. What a great truth. But God is also holy. And that is not always so easy for us to proclaim or to receive. Because sometimes his holiness blinds us. It overwhelms us. It is hard for us to grasp. And so before we go any further today, would you bow with me and pray? Because we are going to get a look today at God's holiness. And may we ask for God's help. Would you pray with me? Almighty God, we praise you that you are both merciful and mighty. God, that you are holy, that you are righteous, that you are true. And God, we praise you that you've made it possible for us to know you through your word. So God, we ask for your help this morning. We ask for the help of the Holy Spirit to illuminate your word. God, would you open up eyes, our hearts, blind eyes, hardened hearts. God, would you remind us of what we may already know but need to hear? And God, would your word transform us? So help us today as we look to you. Be glorified, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So 1 Samuel is a book kind of in review. It's a book about God's faithfulness to an unfaithful people. It's really the story of how God provided a king for this nation group, and an earthly kingdom, if you will. But part of 1 Samuel is also pointing forward, not to an earthly king, but to a heavenly king. And beyond this earthly kingdom, to a heavenly kingdom. 1 Samuel focuses basically on three people. And that's kind of the main story, the main thread through the storyline. We have Samuel the prophet. And then we have Saul, the first king. And then we have next David. And turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 15. Because we're going to read, really, about the demise of that second person, Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 15 may be one of the most disturbing chapters in the Bible. I've broken it up into five parts. God looking at severe judgment, looking at severe disobedience, severe heartache, severe deception, and severe consequences. Let's begin looking at 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 1. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I've noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when he came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." It would be a lot easier to just skip over this passage. Many people inside of churches, outside of churches, will explain this passage away that it doesn't mean what it says. It's a hard passage. It's maybe one of the most troubling passages in Scripture. Why does God order the death of an entire nation? This looks like genocide. It isn't genocide. Genocide has to do with ethnicity. This has to do with ethics. The animals are included in this list. It may well be a hint to the utter depths of depravity that this nation had sunk into. But undoubtedly, it's the infants included in this that's the most troubling, it's the most disturbing, and confusing. Allow me to say a few points and comments about this. Number one, This should shock us. It should cause us to shudder. Because it is extreme and it is severe. This is God's judgment. Number two, this was not God's design from the beginning. When God created the world, the heavens, the earth, God's plan, his will, was for people to walk in fellowship with him. We see that this is the result of mankind's refusal to submit to God and his ways. The Bible is so clear in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. God does not delight in the death of anyone. Ezekiel 18, Ezekiel 33, Titus chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 3. Number three, we are definitely not called to follow this as an example today. This was reserved for a time and a place that God has not called us to today. Number four, this is an example of the severity of God. But you know what we're so blind to? Is this is really an example of the severity of sin. And this is what escapes us. This is what we're blind to, and we constantly undervalue, that sin is a violent insurrection and rejection and a defiance of a good, gracious, righteous, and holy God. And the result of that, eventually, when God's goodness, his grace, his mercy is persistently rejected, that mercy will end. Who are the Amalekites? Well, we would have to page back 800, 900 years back to the first book of the Bible, Genesis 15, where God, speaking to Abraham, is going to be sending Abraham and the descendants of Abraham to Egypt. And he tells them why. You're going to go to Egypt, he says in Genesis chapter 15, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. It's one verse, but God is saying something that he wants us to note. I am withholding judgment on people that should be judged. Their sin is not yet full. I'm waiting. I'm withholding judgment. The Amorites, of course, is a reference to the Canaanite people, not specifically the Amalekites, but it is part of God's word to the nation. I'm withholding judgment. Fast forward the Bible 300 years before 1 Samuel 15. And we read about what happened to the children of Israel when Moses was alone. Deuteronomy 25, 17 and 18 tells us this. He says, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. See, when Israel, the children of Israel, were leaving Egypt and going into the promised land, there were all these other nations, and Amalek, the king, saw this as an opportunity to strike. And how did he attack this nation? He attacked the weak ones, the old, the feeble, the defenseless. As it's a train of people coming in, he waits and he attacks those who are lagging behind. And God pronounces that this will not be forgotten. So there had been 800 years of mercy, friends. God was withholding judgment. He had warned the people. In fact, he had made provision in his word for these people to trust him and be accepted by the nation of Israel. And several Canaanites did. We know their names from Scripture. We have Rahab. We have Ruth. We have Caleb and Othniel and Jael. Friends, God's mercy is wonderful. It's deep. It's amazing and it's strong, but his mercy towards those who resist him will come to an end. Here in chapter 15 is the day of mercy. It has ended for the Amalekites. And that should sober us. See, as Alex said, many people have a mistaken impression that the character of God is split in the Bible. The God of the Old Testament is angry and wrathful. And the God of the New Testament is gracious and merciful. This simply is not true. The God of the Bible is eternal and unchanging. We are left to behold his goodness and his severity. How do I personally deal with the weight of God's judgment? How do I deal with the question of what happens to infants when they die? Or the death of those who have never heard the proclamation of the gospel? Well, first, the truth of God's judgment should humble us. And it should drive our hearts towards God. You know, it should cause us to examine our lives. Because all of us, each and every one of us that hears these words, is just as guilty as the Amalekites. You and I did not deserve mercy. We all deserve wrath. And if we've confessed to God our sin and called on him for salvation, the topic of God's judgment should fill our hearts with gratitude, because this is the judgment that has been suspended from us. We have been spared. God has showed us mercy. Secondly, the question of God's judgment and goodness, it has been wrestled with and answered in the scripture. Do you remember Abraham, when God revealed to Abraham that he was going to judge the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah for their desperate wickedness? Abraham seeks God, and he asks him, would he spare the city? Would he spare the city if there were 50 righteous people? And the discussion goes, and it goes all the way down to if there were just 10 people in that city, would he spare the city then? The implication, God says, answers yes, yes. In fact, he's not going to judge the city because there are righteous people in it. That's why he's sending his angels to remove those who are righteous. Lot, his family. See, Abraham says this in Genesis 18, verse 25. He says, far be it from you, God, to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? He absolutely shall. Shall the judge of all the earth answer all of my questions? No. But he's revealed enough. He's revealed all that we need to know, not necessarily what we want to know. So may God make me satisfied and submissive to what he's revealed. And for you who are wrestling today with these issues, when these are burning questions and conundrums that you feel you need an explanation to, you know, I would encourage you to go and meditate in God's word. Meditate on Job chapter 38, chapter 39, chapter 40, to remember who God is. You'll find there the answer that you need. This is how I can sleep at night. God will always be consistent with his character. He is merciful and mighty. He is good and he is holy. Let his goodness and his righteousness, his love and his light be a refuge for our souls. You see, when we see evil in this world, we want justice. We want a God who is both gracious and just. I've said more than I wanted to on this topic. It's not the main point of this text, but it's very important. It's very current. It's one of the things that's an accusation against God. For those who are wrestling with these issues, I'd be so glad to talk more. And I'm also going to put some articles, if you want to look at, on the WhatsApp page. But we're going to move on because there's more in this text for us to go look at. Verse 4, so Saul summoned the people and he numbered them in Telem, 200,000 men on foot, 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Keenites, go, depart. Go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Keenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and of the fatted calves and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. Saul hears the word of God. And Saul bends the word of God. You see, this passage, in if whether we like it or not, this is describing, if you will, this is judgment. It's an execution. It was not for the profit of the people. They were not to take the spoil. And yet, people saw that there were good sheep. There were good things. Why not keep those? I mean, does Saul obey God? If we grade on a curve, yes. In our relativistic age, we would say Saul fits in amazingly because he mostly obeys God. Is this how you live? I mostly obey God. I keep most of God's word, except for the commands that do not apply to me, because I am above them. I'm mostly obedient. That really equals disobedience. Mostly obedient is selective disobedient. It's rewriting God's decree. It's us declaring we know better than God. We need to understand that partial obedience is treason. It's treachery. It's a dark betrayal. You know what it is? It's a masquerade of righteousness. It looks good, but it's rotten in the core. And God will judge it. So we have this case of severe disobedience. It leads to severe heartache in verse 10. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, I regret that I've made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, Saul came to Camel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, what then is the bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Saul said, well, they have brought it, them, brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to the sacrifice to the Lord your God. And the rest we've devoted to destruction. Then Samuel said to Saul, stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And he said to him, speak. Verses 17 through 21, what we have here is severe deception. It's shocking. And verse 16 gives us a clue as to the state of Saul's heart. We see this. There's this idea that he must be in control. God's prophet comes to him and confronts him, and he tells him to be silent. And Saul responds by saying, "I'll give you permission to speak." It's this weird idea that Saul is here saying, "Look, I've obeyed God." And actually, the only reason we save some of these sheep is so that we can worship God. This is a dark thing. There's a dark deception in this. But really, the deception comes in verses 17 through 21. What we have here is a severe heartache. A heartache of two people. It's Samuel and it's God. Samuel is brokenhearted when he sees what Saul has done. He is crushed. He says he spends the whole night crying. And I think Samuel is frustrated. He's frustrated with the circumstances. He's probably frustrated with God. God, look at this. This is a mess. But it's not just Samuel, God. It says God, he regret that he had made Saul king. We get a picture here of God's broken heart. This is not my desire. The desire of God to walk in harmony with his people. Yes, God knew what would happen. But the heartache, the anguish of this is God's. There's a severe heartache. But what comes next, verse 17 to 21, is this deception. Samuel said, verse 17, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and I've devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil, the sheep and the oxen, the best of things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice them to the Lord your God in Gilgal." You know, if you ask me, verse 17 is really as disturbing as anything else in this whole chapter. Look at it. You know what it does? It tells me? It tells me how desperately destructive and deceptive sin is. Do you see this? Saul sees himself as little. Remember Saul? Remember Saul's the guy that went and hid in the baggage because he was overwhelmed at the idea of being king? It's this desperate and dangerous reverse pride. It's self-occupation, not overinflated, but underinflated. But the object is me. It's still self-focused. Saul thinks he's worthless. He's the guy who can't get things done. He's the guy who says, "I'm so bad. I'm so pathetic." And yet, he sees fit to raise for himself a monument overnight. To himself, overnight express. I mean, what did the plaque on that monument say? Do we know? "To Saul, the humble king, who did what God commanded." Friends, this is terrifying. The dark deceptiveness of sin. It should make us fear sinning. The Bible uses various images to illustrate sin. One of the strongest is really from the Old and New Testament. It's leprosy. Leprosy doesn't really happen anymore these days, but we know what it is, right? It's a skin disease that in extreme cases, it makes you lose parts of your body. Well, that's right, but that's also not quite right. You see, what leprosy does is leprosy causes somebody's nerve endings to stop working. Leprosy causes people to stop feeling. Do you see the connection? Have you not experienced this in your life where sin deadens our feelings? It's deceptive. And it slowly wears the conscience down, slowly builds it up so that what once was wrong and absolutely horrible in our life all of a sudden now becomes not that bad. If you're living in sin, that should alarm you. I mean, how much have you already deadened your senses? How much have you blunted your conscience? How little is left of the voice of conscience? See, this is why God declares, today, if you hear my voice, don't harden your heart. A hard heart, you know what it does? It stops feeling. A hard heart stops caring. A hard heart stops hearing God's words and warnings. And it says they apply to someone else. Friend, repent today. We have no guarantee that we have a chance or a desire to repent tomorrow. Some of us need to turn to God today. Saul obliviously was living like this. He had no idea. He thinks he is doing the will of God. Do you see that? He's looking at Samuel, look, I'm doing the will of God. I've done what God says. But at the same time, he's thinking, I can sin today and I can ask for forgiveness later. I know it was wrong, but I'll sin anyways because God will forgive me. It'll work out. Have we been so wretched to say that to ourselves? We probably have. What a horrible and deplorable thought that is. I'm going to betray God. I'm going to defile his name. I'm going to mock his character because I can. Because that is how I regard God's grace. That's how I regard his beloved son. There are free paths for me to live in a way whatever I want to live. God help us if that's our heart today. We need to repent and seek if there's mercy left for us. The passage, it continues, Saul, we need to keep going. Samuel speaks, verse 22. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices? Hasn't obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption as the iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. For I've transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you. For you have rejected the word of the Lord and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and he tore it. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul and Saul bowed before the Lord. And Samuel said, Bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. And Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Saul presumed there was forgiveness. But perhaps really he just wanted to look right, not to be right, not to submit himself to God. It's so easy to be in that place. I just want to look right. Is that why you come to church? So I look right, to have a charade. Saul wanted to look right. He's like, forgive me so I can worship before the people. There's a big difference between sacrifice and obedience. In sacrifice, we offer the flesh of another creature. In obedience, we offer our own will before God. And God says he delights in obedience. It's a dark ending to this chapter. But you know what? Even this broken king points us to Christ. He's a king. He's not a good king. But because he's a king, it's a picture of the Messiah. This, the good king that would come. His brokenness and disobedience reminds us of our brokenness and our disobedience. And his life is there as a contrast to the coming king who was obedient, who was obedient completely to the point of death, even on a cross. We look at this passage and we see these things and it's hard. This is not easy to think through. It's not easy to imagine. There's a severe judgment. There's a severe disobedience. There's severe heartache. There's severe deception. And there's severe consequences. Let me bring up two more severe things. Severe judgment and severe mercy. Some of you are struggling and troubled with God's pronouncement of judgment on the Amalekites. You know, the struggle in this usually hangs up on the idea that God is not fair. It doesn't seem that he's just. This appears contrary to God being good. But the truth, friends, the truth is just the opposite. It is because God is fair. It is because God is good that he judges. Our mistake is this. We misjudge and presume that God has punished the innocent along with the guilty. That is not the case. That is not the case. That is never the case with God. There is only one time. There's only one time and one place that God has ever pronounced judgment on the innocent. And we can read about that in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, where Peter reminds us that Christ also suffered once for sins. The righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit. You see, to behold the goodness and the severity of God is to look at the cross. we see there the clearest and most vivid picture of God's severity because he judged his son. But we see the goodness of God there too, because God was pronouncing judgment that there could be a ransom. That we, the unrighteous, we the rebels, we those that have rejected God, that we could be brought to God. It is the love of God that held him to the tree. There was no need for nails. It was God's love to redeem us. And it gives us a picture of how awful, how dreadful sin must be. Because if there was any other way to pay for it, any way to make us whole, to make us redeemed, to forgive us, God would have surely done that. But he gave his son. Friends, we need to behold the goodness and the severity of God. And that is what we do when we share in the Lord's Supper. We're going to do that in a minute. We take a minute just to turn our hearts to God in prayer. Our Father God, we confess that we do not understand all your ways. God, we confess our quick ability to misjudge you. God, we have a world around us that demands and insists that you are not good, that you are not just. Oh God, may your Spirit convince each of our hearts, God, that you are good. God, that you are just, that you are merciful, that your judgments are right and true. God, we are so grateful. We are so grateful that you did not withhold judgment on your son. God, that there could be mercy for us. Oh God, for the ways that we have diminished that, the ways that we have, like Saul, partially obeyed you. Oh God, forgive us. We ask for grace, God, to trust you, to magnify you, to see what sin actually is. It's deceptive. It's destructive. It never leads to good. It always leads to destruction. So God, we are those that need to be transformed. We are those that need to be renewed. We are those that need forgiveness. Oh God, may we find those in you because of the victory that you've won in the cross. We ask this and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.